Certainly glad to see everyone here this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. We have John and Melanie Berry visiting with us from Jacksboro. We're glad that they have come, and if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you are here also. In the book of Luke in chapter 19, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus came for the very purpose of seeking us out who are sinners and dying on the cross that we can be forgiven of our sins and have the privilege of eternal life. In First John chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "To this end Jesus did the Son of God come into the world, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So Jesus came basically for those purposes. He came to give us the promise of eternal life, but he also gave himself as a sacrifice, and doing so and rising from the grave on the third day, he destroyed the authority that Satan had over all of mankind. And he gave to us a way to be forgiven of the sins that we have committed. So Christ then is what some would call the friend and savior of sinners. Now think about that for a moment. He is the friend of sinners. Now, normally maybe we think of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, is so far away from you and me that we can't possibly understand, or he can't possibly be concerned about me or you individually. And yet the Bible tells us over and over again that he is. And we see, because Jesus himself during his personal ministry was criticized by the Pharisees and others because of his association with what they thought were sinners and other kind of people. In Luke 15, verse 1, it says, "Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them." So to them, the worst thing Jesus could do was not to stay with them, the good, the righteous people. But he went out to the publicans, the tax collectors for the Roman authority, and for other kind of sinners, however they lumped all of them together. So here they thought, well, how could he be the Messiah and a prophet of God if that's who he hangs around with all of the time? That's the idea that he had. But Jesus came to be a friend of sinners. He came not only to give his life for us to be, but to be one of us, to walk among everyday people in life. And the Pharisees and others, they thought themselves to be above that kind of thing. They thought they were above sin, that they didn't have to worry about all of those kind of things. That since they were born into a family that was a descendant of Abraham, they thought automatically they were righteous before God. Well, Jesus came to explain to them that that's not the case. In fact, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus told three parables there that have to do and illustrate the fact that God was concerned about sinners no matter what condition they were in. And so he told those three parables in Luke 15 about it, how he wanted to come. And as Luke 19, he says, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not just come to save it, but also to seek after, literally seek after those who are in need. Christ also was not only the friend of sinners, he came to be the savior of sinners. Now that idea is brought all the way through the Old Testament from almost the very beginning. And in Genesis chapter 3, when God promised that the seed of woman would overcome the power of the seed of the serpent, or Satan, and he would by his death and burial and resurrection. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when God called Abram, and as he was called then, later called Abraham, he says, I'm going to give you a land to dwell in. I'm going to make of you a great nation, but also in your seed, one that would come from you, he says, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, that didn't come because Abraham was the father of Isaac or Jacob. It came because Jesus Christ in the physical form was a descendant of Abraham. And he, through him, all the worlds and all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So we see Jesus as the friend of saviors, a friend and savior of sinners, because we all fall into that category. All of us have fallen short of what we ought to be, and we will continue to be in that situation. But through Christ, by his grace and mercy, we can be forgiven. And it's taught in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. When the angel came to announce to Joseph the coming birth of Jesus, he said, "He shall save his people from their sins." So this Messiah, this Christ, this Jesus that was going to be born, came for the purpose of saving the world from their sins. And in Acts 4, verse 12, he says, "There is no other name under heaven that is given among men wherein you must be saved." So Jesus was the friend and savior of sinners. He was both of those things. So we look at man's great need for a friend and a savior. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, again it says there, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." There's none of us that can say, "Look how good I am, how great I am. I deserve to be saved eternally." We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve one drop of the blood that Jesus shed for you and me. And yet he did it for us because he knew that we could not be saved without him. He knew that our sins could not be overcome, except he paid the price for you and me. There are no exceptions to that in Romans 6, verse 23. And then it says, after saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says in Romans 6, 23, "The wages of sin is death." Well, where does that put you and me? We sin. We earn death. We earn destruction. We earn casting out of the presence of God. That's what we deserve, and that's what we've earned. The wages of sin is death, but it doesn't stop there. Because then it says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." So man could not and will not and never could be able to save himself from sin without God. Christ had to come to the earth to pay the price for you and me upon the cross. The animal sacrifices made in the Old Testament were important for the time. They were part of God's plan for man's salvation, and yet they were insufficient to provide the sacrifice for our sin. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." The fact the old covenant required those things, but it was to look forward to the coming of the time when Christ would come and he would shed his blood on the cross. Jesus' sacrifice was the fulfillment of all of the commands of the Old Testament to offer an animal sacrifice for sin. It simply looked forward to it. Now, on the Day of Atonement under the law of Moses, the high priest would make the sacrifice, would take the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple, would sprinkle that blood all around, and symbolically God would forgive their sins for another year until the time of the next Day of Atonement. When Christ came, he fulfilled all of that. He only suffered one time and shed his blood one time for all people of all times under all circumstances. And so it was a satisfactory thing that he did for us. He had to satisfy the requirement of God that sin either had to be punished or could not enter into his presence. So the satisfactory sin offering had to be made, and Jesus was that. He was the only perfect sacrifice that could have been offered. In Romans 8 and verse 23, Paul says there, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin and the flesh. In other words, the law could not give eternal life. It could only point out the sin of mankind, and that Paul describes that was one of the reasons for giving of the law, to show that we were sinners. But in doing so, God finally through Christ offered a way of eternal salvation. And so the perfect sacrifice was the blood of Christ upon the cross. He lived a perfect life. He did not sin. And so in not sinning, he became the perfect sacrifice, and his blood was sufficient for God to understand that there was no need to condemn man eternally. He could offer eternal life to you and me and let us into his presence, not because we're perfect, but because his Son, who shed his blood on the cross for us, is. He was and he is throughout his life upon the earth, and is now, of course, at the right hand of God. At Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God." He's making a reference back to the Old Testament when the Israelites were about to come out of the land of Egypt, and God told Moses, what you do is you have the sacrifice of the lamb, put the blood on the lintel post and the side posts of the door, and if you do that, I will pass over, and the firstborn of the family will not be killed. And so that was done. Well, Christ is our Passover lamb. He gave his blood for us, and we don't have to put it on the doorpost and the lintel post of the house, but he did that for us upon the cross. And so once that was done, the blood of the bulls and goats was taken out of the way. So we don't have to go outside and build an altar and there sacrifice a goat or a lamb or something for our sin. Christ did that once for all times. There are some things about this that we have to understand. What was the motivation for Christ to do this? Well, the value of the soul, first of all. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus asked the question. He said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Well, the obvious answer to that question is nothing. And he says, "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's nothing that we can give that is worth our soul or eternal life, or missing eternal life with him. There's nothing that is that important that it can be done away with. And so we find then that Jesus cared enough to give his own life for you and me, his life's blood itself. In Leviticus chapter 17, the Bible, Jesus, or God, explained to the people there in the law of Moses that the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why God gave it as a sacrifice for you and me, whether it was the blood of the animals under that law or the blood of Christ. And so Jesus didn't just shed his blood, he shed his life, his life's blood for you and me. And so that shows how much Jesus cared for you and me. Also, Jesus saw to the needs of men. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd." John chapter 10, Jesus, in a long passage there, talks about himself being the fulfillment of the good shepherd that would lay down his life for his sheep. And in fact, in in Psalm 23, David said that he looks forward for this shepherd who is his Lord. And Jesus is that Lord who came and gave his life on the cross for you and me. Jesus saw also the peril that his followers would find in trying to follow him, being faithful to him. Matthew 10 and verse 25, Jesus said there, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his own household?" Beelzebub was one of the names for the devil. And they so despised Jesus for what he was doing during his personal ministry that they claimed that the casting out of demons, for example, was done by the power of Satan, the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, if they called me, the master of the house, Beelzebub, what are they going to do to you? And so there was a time Jesus understood, as he always did, he was God in the flesh. But they needed to also understand what the problem was in going to follow Jesus, that there was a price to be paid. There was even bloodshed that might happen on their own, and even death if they chose to follow him. In Matthew 25 and verse 30, Jesus says there, in giving the scene of the judgment there that he was doing, he says, cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we have the choice. We can serve God and follow Christ and be forgiven, or on the day of judgment, we'll be cast out with those who have rejected the will of God. Jesus went to the cross to give us that choice, to have the opportunity. He also saw the possibilities of men. Turn over for a moment to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. How Jesus saw the possibilities in people that others wouldn't. Mark chapter 3 verse 13. Says he went up into the mount, went up the mountain and called to him whom he would, and he went up. They went up with him, and he anointed the 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, and he gave to have authority to cast out demons. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and them that them he surnamed Boanerges, which is sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Well, think about that for a moment. Who besides Jesus would have seen in this, what we might call, motley collection of people, that there was going to be what we would later call the 12 apostles? 12 of the greatest men that ever lived, and yet they were nothing much in the world around them. And we find in that collection of men, we know a little bit about them. There are four professional fishermen among them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That was their occupation. There was a publican, a tax collector for the Roman authorities, who was looked upon as a traitor to his own people, a collaborator with the enemy. There was a political radical, Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Canaanite, he's sometimes known, also known as Simon the Zealot. And so he was a political radical. He was called to follow Jesus and become one of them. So who in the world would have expected that that's where Jesus would have gotten his apostles? They thought that he would probably go to Jerusalem and look out the most the best scholars and teachers of the time and choose them. But Jesus didn't do that. That goes back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul said that God's wisdom confounds the wisdom of man. Jesus didn't do the things that man thought the Messiah would do. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when the persecution began, and Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin Council of Israel to give an account for what they had done. The Bible says they took knowledge of them, that they were ignorant, unlearned men as far as the world was concerned. But it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They understood that their understanding and their wisdom did not come from man. It came from God by Jesus' direction. But also Jesus showed his love for mankind. John 13, 34, Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus loved us enough to give his life upon the cross for us, to shed his blood 1 John 3 and verse 16 says, "Hereby we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, we ought to follow his example. Now again, we may not be called upon to give our physical life for the cause of Christ, but we don't know. We may be someday. We may be required to give our life for someone else to save theirs. Jesus did that for you and me. He says that's the example that we have. And in 1 John 3 and verse 16, John had heard those words of Jesus in the first place. And he's repeating the idea. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, as Jesus has done for you and me. But how did Jesus go about with his task? Well, he sought out souls. He didn't just wait for people to come to him. Sometimes and often they did. But he sought them out. And in Luke 19, we have Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. And he went to his house, even though he was very much looked down upon for doing so, in spite of the criticism of others. But Jesus in Luke chapter 19, that's where he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Now Zacchaeus confronted his own sin, and he said, "Lord, if I've taken what I shouldn't, I'll give back fourfold." And the law required that they give back twofold. He doubled that and was willing to do more. And Jesus said, "This man is also a son of Abraham." In other words, a descendant and the law, a keeper of the law, as God required. So that's where he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So he sought him out. He didn't have to stop under the tree where Zacchaeus had climbed up, but he did. He said, "I'm going to come to your house." His eyes were open for people around him, the contacts to teach and to lead. They were everywhere. In John chapter 4, Jesus took the opportunity to teach a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. And she finally, when he led her to an understanding that first he was a prophet of God, which she surmised, she said, I perceive you're a prophet. Jesus explained that he was. And then she said, "Well, they say this Messiah is coming." And Jesus said, "I that speak to you am he." Well, she went from there, eventually called all the people in the village to come to hear him. On John chapter 4, when they were coming out from there, Jesus said to his disciples, "Say not that there are yet 4 months that, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, and lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already in the harvest." Now they were looking at what was growing up out of the ground. Jesus was looking at the people who are coming to him. He says the harvest is also ready. It's now. It's already coming to us. And so he used that way to just one person. He taught one of the great lessons of the Bible. Some of the methods that Jesus used were different. He went into their homes sometimes. Now if you turn over to Luke chapter 10, for example. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. It says, "Now as they went on their way, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and heard the word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And she came unto him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister did leave me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.' But the Lord answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Now there is nothing wrong with what Martha was doing. She was trying to serve the Lord and do it in her way, but she was more concerned with the physical things than the spiritual. So Jesus says, "Martha, realize there's something more important than what you're doing, and that is the spiritual. And that's what Mary was looking for." And of course, we read about them later on in the book of John when their brother Lazarus died and Jesus came to their house there. So he went and taught wherever the opportunity arose. He also taught as he walked along the way. And wherever he was going, people followed him. And he took that opportunity. And in Luke chapter 24, after his death and resurrection, there were two men that had been followers of Jesus, and they were going back home very despondent because Jesus had been crucified, and Jesus walked along with them. They didn't recognize him. They weren't expecting the risen Messiah to be with them. And so he said, "Well, what is this you're talking about?" And they explained to him what had happened to Jesus. And then along the road, he began to teach them. And finally, he came into their house. They offered him something to eat. And when they did, it says their eyes were open. They realized it was Jesus. And he had been resurrected from the dead. And so Jesus talked to them along the way. And it's interesting to me that they didn't wait till the next morning. They had walked all that way to their home. Now they had to walk all the way back to Jerusalem, probably running just about, to get the message back that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. Also, he taught, like I said, along by the well in Samaria to one woman, a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And she brought all the people from the town back with her. He also used and taught the word of God wherever he could, even at night, not just in the daytime. John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to him. And Nicodemus was a leader. He was on the Sanhedrin council. He was a teacher and a leader of the Jews for the law. And Jesus explained to him the idea of being born again, born of the water and the Spirit. So Jesus used that great teaching to teach just one man on that occasion. And so it wasn't just a great multitude of people. Sometimes it was just one at a time. But Nicodemus didn't understand, and Jesus kind of chided him a little bit later on. He said, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this." And I'm sure Jesus was maybe a little bit frustrated that he didn't understand. But later, of course, he did. But Jesus knew what to say and how to say it. Now, he was God's son. But if you read back in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus, when he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit came upon him to direct him in the speaking and things that he did, because becoming a human being, in a sense, he gave up, he never ceased to be God, but he gave up the powers and understanding of being God. So the Spirit came upon him to direct him into all truth. And that's exactly what he did. In fact, in the book of John, the Bible tells us that Jesus had the Holy Spirit without any restrictions on him. He was God's son. He spoke by inspiration. We can speak by inspiration on one in one way today, not because the Holy Spirit miraculously directs us, but by the Word of God. We learn it, we study it, we try to live by it and teach it to others. And so in that way, we speak according to the will that the Spirit has given to us. Well, how do we do that? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says there, "Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, and yet with meekness and fear." Notice it says, you sanctify Christ in your heart first. Be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks concerning the things of Christ. That doesn't mean we can answer every question that ever comes up. Sometimes we just don't know the answer. Sometimes it's not revealed to us. But to be able to teach others the very basic things that God requires of you and me to be saved eternally. But Jesus went about his task prayerfully. I think about that. If the Son of God had to take time to pray, and he did quite often, we need to do the same. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." In other words, always have an attitude of prayer. Doesn't mean we have to pray every 24 hours a day, every day, but have the attitude of it in our heart and mind to be prepared at any time to pray to God. Well, Christ's disciples were to follow his steps then, and we're to follow his steps now. If we seek to have ourselves to be in his right, in a right relationship with God, we have to be willing to believe him and be willing to obey him. Then we have to do the best that we can in our life, knowing that we're going to fall short. By the grace of God, though, we'll be saved and be forgiven and for all of eternity. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint." If we hold on until the end. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life." But we have to do that by believing him, by obeying the gospel, being buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And when we do that, the blood of Christ forgives our sins and we can be with him for all of eternity. But we have to make the decision. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing.